You'd open your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. It should almost be opening there on their own. Matthew chapter 6, having read the text from verse 25 to 34, I won't repeat that, but I will read the latter part of verse 30, where Jesus says these particular five words at the conclusion of his arguments, O ye of little faith. Jesus has issued to us a command not to be anxious, take no anxious thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink and so forth, something he repeats in this portion of his discourse. And then he moved on to a series of arguments, not content to leave things with a bare command, but to support that command with a series of a fortiori arguments, arguing from the greater to the lesser, from verses 25 through to the first part of verse 30. And he argues from the life and body that God has given the dignity his people possess above that of creation, the time that is allotted to his people, and the eternal life granted unto them by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and shows us that if we possess in Christ the greater these things, we are guaranteed by our Heavenly Father to possess the lesser, food, drink, and clothing. Now, one would think that in the light of this command and in the light of these supporting arguments, that if any of Jesus' hearers were off track at all, and indeed anxious people, they would immediately course correct. They would start to think his thoughts after theirs, or before theirs, excuse me. You'd think that was the case. But evidently Jesus did not take it for granted that they would course correct after the command and the arguments, and that it would not be easy for them to course correct. And so he gets right down to the nub of the issue, the crux of the issue of anxiety, as a postscript, so to speak, to his arguments in the latter part of verse 30, O ye of little faith. And in those five little words, he has pinned down for his people at all times the heart of the sin of anxiety. I would venture to say the heart of other sins as well, but particularly keeping it limited to the context, the heart of the sin of anxiety. And it's these five little words that I want to be occupied with today, for reasons which I think will become clear as we work through this. And the outline that will basically follow is that which you've been provided in written form, but we're going to deal with an inadequate faith. Secondly, the explicit rebuke Jesus gives for that inadequate faith, and the nature of an inadequate faith, what it looks like, so we can identify it in ourselves. And the remaining verses in the chapter will take us from the doctrine concerning anxiety to the practice. In other words, when we begin verse 31, we'll be getting into the actual practice, which we'll begin to open next time. But today I want to consider this matter of little faith or inadequate faith. Very simply, what Jesus means by this particular word, little faith, and it is one word in the original, he's speaking of a faith that is too small. Faith is that it's too little, too inadequate to trust God for food, for drink, and for clothing, the basic necessities of life. Rather, a person in possession of this inadequate faith worries about these things, is anxious about these things. The Greek word translated as little faith is, as I mentioned, a compound word made up of the Greek word for little or small, oligos, and the Greek word for faith, which is pistos. It's a a phrase that is used by Jesus with great effect five times in the Gospels. It's used here in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is used in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 28, in connection there with anxiety. And then it is used in Matthew 8:26, in Matthew 14:3, 8:26, 14:3, and 16:8, in connection with fear. So this matter of little faith is applied both in terms of anxiety, but also in terms of fear. Twice Jesus uses the phrase in relationship to fear in terms of the peril of the sea, experienced first by the disciples, you may remember, in the boat on the Sea of Galilee, and second by Peter. And he also used it in connection with the feeding of the 5,000 and the fear of not having enough to feed such a multitude. In all those cases, the phrase little faith is applied in most of the cases to the disciples as a whole, and only once is it applied personally to Peter when he stepped out on the water and cried out for help to the Lord when, after making some initial headway, he began to fear. So the next time you are having guests over and wonder if you're going to have enough food, O ye of little faith. But that's one of the very practical places that Jesus uses that particular phrase. Now, what Jesus is saying here in our text and in the others just cited is that in the case of anxiety and fear, which trust in God ought to preclude or hinder totally, the root problem in those cases is an inadequate faith in those whose Father is their Heavenly Father. It's a failure to believe what God says. They believe in Him by faith, but they do not believe Him by faith. There is a difference there, and we'll note that as we go along. They believe in Him by faith. They do not believe Him by faith. And there's a subtle distinction in those words. And what these five words are intended by our Lord to do is to issue as a postscript to His argument an explicit rebuke for an inadequate faith. That brings us to our second head of doctrine, an explicit rebuke for an inadequate faith. By using the word explicit, I mean that Jesus is not in the least ambiguous, obscure, or unclear. It's very clear what He's saying here, leaving no room for doubt, no room for confusion. You can't come away and say, well, what in the world did He mean? Don't understand what He's saying. He means what He says. Anxiety over food, over drink, and over clothing in the face of God's guaranteed provision is, He says, evidence of an inadequate faith. A faith that does not trust God for those things. And He says, ye possess, speaking plural, to His disciples. Now understand here, Jesus is speaking in context to those who have God as their Heavenly Father, who have believed savingly upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore His rebuke is not like the rebuke He will later give to the scribes and Pharisees, which He prefaces with the word woe, which is a tip-off to pending judgment for a complete lack of belief and faith and trust in Him as the Messiah. Nothing like that is taking place here. That's not the nature of this rebuke. This is a gentle rebuke to His own, to those He loves, to those He is prepared to give His life for, according to the prophecies of Scripture, to satisfy the justice of God against Him. There's no breaking of the bruised reed here. No quenching of the burning flax. There's not leaning over the proverbial pulpit and got his finger in your face condemning. It's a gentle rebuke designed to convict and to trigger reform in their thinking. But for all of its gentleness, the rebuke loses nothing of its force, because it is so perfectly clear. And that force, because of its clarity, ought to be felt by any one of us who have grappled with the matter of anxiety or worry over things like an inadequate supply of food, drink, or clothing. That kind of anxiety evidences, Jesus says, little faith, an inadequate faith, a faith that simply does not trust God for these necessary things, and therefore comes down to not believing what God says concerning them. In short, they believe in him by faith in order to be saved, but do not have an adequate faith to believe him. Now they are saved. There's a difference. And so the words ought to have forcibly impacted the Jewish disciples he was speaking to on the Mount. They had the history before them in their understanding and what had been taught them of countless examples of people who trusted God. The writer to the Hebrews, writing to Hebrew Christians, reminds them of those in chapter 11, doesn't he? He begins with Abel, goes through a whole catalog of those who trusted God, and says at the end, if he was to list them all, time would fail him. In other words, it was more than he listed. The Talmud, a very important doctrine in the Jewish mentality, recording the ancient rabbinical writings, cites many examples of those who trusted God as examples to enjoin trusting God by the people of God. In fact, the Talmud taught if a man had but a small morsel of food in his basket and was heard to say, "What have I to eat tomorrow?" he was reckoned among those with little faith. Don't you see a bit of an echo of that in the that rabbinical teaching when Jesus was feeding the 5,000? And Jesus employed that term when they came to him with these minuscule fish and these few loaves, O ye of little faith, and he applied it to his fearful disciples. They'd be familiar with that phrase from the Talmud, from the rabbinical writings. Yet, in spite of the record contained in the scripture of these great heroes of the faith, and in spite of the record contained in the rabbinical writings, Old Covenant Israel fell as a nation precisely because it didn't trust what God said. Well, and you see that, don't you, afterwards, if you recall that Jeremiah told the people, stay put after the captivity, submit to those who are over you. But no, they had to run off to Egypt and haul him with them, and as a result of that, demonstrate they did not trust what God said to its prophet. Many great notables, of course, as we mentioned, had faith. But you even see some of this faith among the Gentiles. A Syrophoenician woman, the centurion, Jesus said in Matthew 15:28 and Luke 7:9, had great faith. But the rank-and-file Jew, through redemptive history, had little faith. In the wilderness, they had little faith when it came to food and drink, and it led to distrusting God. They had little faith when it came to entering the promised land, and distrusted God. And they had little faith when God gave them instruction regarding remaining in the land, and therefore they were taken into captivity. They did not trust God to lead them. They believed in God, but they did not believe God. They wanted a king like other nations. They believed in God, but they didn't trust God to lead them, and they got what they wished for in Saul to their dismay. They did not trust God's word through his servants, the prophets. Walked according to their own will. They believed in God, but they did not believe God. And the same is obviously true of those disciples that Jesus is speaking to. And those hearing Jesus here on the Mount would pretty quickly get what he was saying here. And when he applied the phrase, little faith, to them by way of rebuke. I want to hasten to point out here that Jesus does not say they have no faith. It is not the absence of faith that is concerning Jesus here, but the inadequacy of faith. He is not calling their salvation into question. By grace, through faith, they have come to believe and to trust in him for justification. But they have tended to stop, as one person said, at the getting in place. And it's these people that Jesus is concerned about, who he desires to have a deeper faith, to trust God for the necessities of life. People who do not move much beyond salvation, as Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, rob themselves of so much of life. And as a result, they are more prone to worry and be anxious, which begins, instead of God, to master their lives. So what Jesus would have his hearers aim at by this rebuke is a greater faith, a faith adequate to trust God in all circumstances, in all seasons of life. An adequate faith to believe him, not only believe in him, but to believe him. But before we get to that prescription, which will start in verse 31, I want to set before you here the nature of an inadequate faith so that we can identify for ourselves whether we possess this or not. Let me say first of all that an inadequate faith stops at the door of salvation. Faith, as God makes clear in Ephesians 2:8, is a gift of God, the divinely given conduit through which the grace of God is poured to the saving of our souls. But I hasten to point out that faith does not save us, even though we can't be saved without it. It is Christ. It is the grace of Christ that saves sinners. That faith by which we believe may be a strong or it may be a weak faith. It's not the strength or degree of faith that renders it efficacious. It is the object that faith fastens on, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, that makes for the efficacy. So the conduit may be weak, the conduit may be strong, but the fact is, it's Christ pouring through it that the focus is on. A weak faith at the point of salvation might affect assurance. A weak faith might cause some doubting, which a strong faith may not. But a weak faith can never damn us at all. However, the faith given in salvation that enabled us to lay hold of the mercy of God for the pardon of sin and everlasting life in Christ is intended also to lay hold of and rely on all the promises of God, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, according to 2 Corinthians 1:20, inclusive of the promises for temporal blessings and provision in this life. Having given us Christ, God with him freely gives us all things, as Romans 8:32 tells us. That being so, why is it that the lives of so many Christians appear to be defeated lives? Lives that really don't look all that much different from those who are not Christians. Why are Christians anxious about basic necessities? What to eat, what to drink, what to put on? Well, just because they stopped exercising faith and trust in God when they were saved and do not continue to apply that faith in everyday life in the same way that the Syrophoenician woman did and the centurion did. and as those in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 did. Abraham is a notable example of this faith that continued on through the course of his life after he believed God and was reckoned to be righteous. And Romans 4:9 has this testimony concerning him, that he was not weak in faith. He was a man who did not have an inadequate faith through the course of life, as so many of the Jews did and as so many Christians do. Faith was never meant to be exercised only at the entrance to the Christian life, but all the way through it. And if you read your Bible with understanding, you will see that, that God's people trusted God all the way through life. Jesus is here rebuking just such as those who are saved, whose Father is in heaven, who by grace have believed on him and trusted in him for salvation, but have done little more than that. They don't believe God when he speaks of things like the necessities of life. It's not that they possess no faith. It's that they possess an inadequate faith, manifest by anxiety and by worry over things that God has guaranteed. Secondly, an inadequate faith does not lay hold of the promises of God. When I was in Bible college in my early 30s, and it's a long time ago, I had an instructor by the name of Dr. J.J. Taves, who shoehorned me into all kinds of teaching and preaching opportunities. I was probably 10 years older than most everybody else in the school, and he gave me opportunities he probably wouldn't have given to others. He'd take an assignment to preach in a church where the pastor was absent, or perhaps they had no pastor, and then along the way he would sometimes tap me and send me. Listen, I want you to go and preach. I'm supposed to preach this Sunday, but I can't. And would you please go? He'd agreed to teach a youth Bible study to maybe college and careers, maybe high school, at some nearby church, and he wound up sending me. He led an in-house Bible study group in Bible college, and he would oftentimes have me lead it in his place. He knew I was inadequate to do any of the things that he wanted me to do. But he wanted me in the saddle, and his philosophy was, find out the sore spots and then study to relieve them. You've heard me say that before regarding him. First time he sent me to preach in his place was to a church outside of Vancouver, B.C. I'd never been taught at that time anything about sermon preparation. That was not in the first year of college. I determined, however, to preach on the promises of God. They'd become very important to Sharon and I in the course of our pilgrimage. And we trusted in, and particularly this text before us was one of those. And in order for sermon preparation, I listed every promise of God that I could find in Scripture and basically put them under various topics and so on. And in essence, I just simply read that list of promises and called it preaching. Somebody taped the sermon. Somebody gave it to me afterwards. I often wondered if they wanted to get it out of the church. But I still have that tape after 45-plus years, and I have never had in all of that time the guts to listen to it. But one thing that stuck in my mind from that experience and the preparation I did for it was there is no part of life that is not covered by the promises of God. All the way from salvation to every situation we will encounter through the course of our life, all the way to getting old, all the way to be preparing to die and enter into glory. There are, as Peter said, exceeding great and precious promises paving the way every step we take. And Jesus evidences some of these, doesn't he, in the text that we're unfolding before us today and have been unfolding. Our problem is not the want of promises, but our inadequate faith to lay hold of them. We lay hold of favorite promises, and we bypass so many that have relevance to the life we now live, such as those pertaining to food or drink or clothing. And instead of laying hold of these promises by faith, we bypass them and confine our faith to a few chosen ones, when we ought to be watching for them in our reading of Scripture and searching out and appropriating every single one of them. And we ought to take Scripture, therefore, at face value. Will God provide, or will He not? And I have seen situations, and one immediately comes to mind, where on a Sunday afternoon, we had invited some folks back to lunch, and we served salmon, because in British Columbia you could get salmon pretty cheap. And we'd serve salmon, and people kept coming. Just to drop in to visit was providential. I'm telling you, if that salmon didn't multiply three or four times, I'm surprised. But there was more than enough to feed everybody that came, and there were a lot of people that came. Did God provide? Absolutely. No question in my mind that God provided for us. And the thing is, we need to learn to take Scripture at face value. One of the first principles that ever settled in my mind is that if God says it, that settles it. No and, ifs, buts, or maybes, or arguments. If He said it, that settles it. If He promised it, that settles it. Taking Scripture at face value, taking God at His word, believing God. And when we do that, we find that anxiety disappears. We find that fear fades away. Faith lays hold of the promises of God and takes God at its word. Thirdly, an inadequate faith is mastered by circumstances. Now, by circumstance, by definition, we mean those things that stand around us. Literally is the meaning of the word. And every one of us has things that stand around us, clamoring for attention, attempting our time, the tyranny of the urgent, if you will. Do those circumstances that stand around you master you? Are you being mastered, to bring us to the context here, by the circumstances of life, by the need for adequate food, for adequate drink and clothing, for adequate income to produce these things? And we could add to that list, of course. Now, to be sure, life does press upon us, sometimes rather urgently, things that may cause us tribulation. But notice how the Bible says we are to meet those difficulties. We are to be found, as Romans 12:12 says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Right now, engaged in prayer. We are not told here to meet difficulties, perhaps even those affecting basic needs, with complaints or frowns or manly or womanly stoicism, or by grinning and bearing it. That's the attitude of one who is mastered by his circumstances, one with little faith. We are to rejoice in hope. And how do we do that? By realizing that God is our master, and He knows every step we will take. And nothing will catch Him by surprise as it concerns either Himself or us. Now, I want to root what I've just said in Psalm 139 in two verses, verses 3 and verse 5. The psalmist says, and remember the psalm is dealing with the omniscience and the omnipresence of God. He says in 139:3, Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. And then in verse 5, he says, thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. Psalm 139, 3 and 4. What's the psalm saying? Simply this, there is not a single step you will ever take that God has not compassed. The word compassed in Hebrew means to sift and to winnow beforehand. And what do? When you sift and winnow grain? You remove the chaff. The chaff of circumstances that might impede your progress in a way that you had not planned to go, but the Lord is leading you, has been removed. In whatever circumstance you will walk in, God has been before you removing the chaff. He is acquainted not only with the ways you already took, but those you shall take, including needs, including tribulations that will come up that you know nothing about right now, but will hit you at some point in time. There is nothing about you, about the way he has ordered your steps, about the way you will go, about you himself, that he is not acquainted with. And that word acquainted in Hebrew means to be intimate with. God is intimate with you. He knows every step you will go. And he has prepared the way. That intimacy is grounded in your sonship to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So whether you take one step forward or you take one step backward, his hand is on you. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thy hand upon me. His hand is on you as surely as your earthly father's hand was upon you when you took your first steps, or his arms held you when you and caught you when you fell into them learning to ride a two-wheeler. And some may not be able to relate to the image of an earthly father in the way the psalmist does. But it doesn't matter, does it? It's the way your Father in heaven is towards you now that ought to dictate and govern your thinking. And that is what you ought to lock on. He knows the way you will go. He has been winnowing the way he will send you. And if he knows you more intimately than you know yourself, and if his hand is ever before and ever behind you and on you, then believe it, please. And live the fullness of life that God intends for you, even in the midst of adversity. And doesn't James say you can count it all joy in those times? No wonder. The unbeliever doesn't have this. Exercise your faith in that truth. Rest in his mastering of you and stop letting circumstances master you, including bringing forward defective thinking from the past that negatively and seriously impacted you then. Paul said, forget what lies behind and press on. Think about that. Let it go. God knows your past. You know what? He loves you in Christ despite your past. Shall you forfeit present blessings because you insist on ruminating over the past? He knows the future he has before each of us, as he did before Israel in Jeremiah 29:11, to give them a future and a hope. And we need to recognize and own what is really the problem when it comes to believing God, and that is an inadequate faith that is mastered by circumstances. We are to be mastered by our Lord, not by circumstances. Fourth, an inadequate faith does not think properly. Now, you and I both know, because we've all experienced this, that there is no shortage of good Christian books to read about every conceivable subject. Sometimes we have to kind of chew the meat and spit out the bones. But practically every conceivable subject today has been addressed with a Christian book of some kind or other. But how often have those books been read, their contents seriously thought about beyond the actual reading time and a short time afterward? You may have even been so taken with the book that you recommend it to somebody else. You may have even bought them a copy. You answered the questions in the back. You may have even discussed those questions in the back with others. There's no shortage of what it is we might know or be given to believe that covers all of the circumstances and pitfalls and trials of life. The question I would ask is, how much have you, alone with the Lord, thought about what you read? Thought about what you know or believe? For example, you find yourself anxious. The first thing you do is reach for that great book that you picked off the church library shelf or the book table shelf about anxiety. You've read it before, you've gleaned it before, you've got help from it before, you grab some more handles, you put the book away, and the old problem is back in a few weeks. It happens to all of us. Our problem so often is that we do not meditate on what we read, especially what we read in Scripture. E.J. Young, for many years a distinguished professor of Old Testament at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, wrote, "Our lives are so filled with activity that in this modern day we have all but abandoned the practice of meditation." I think this will resonate with us. He says, we are activists and have allowed that fact to crowd God out from our thoughts. We do not take the time to meditate upon him as we should. Now, to meditate on God and his word means to mutter or to muse. It carries the idea of seriously pondering something, of chewing it over in your mind, of thinking through thoroughly what it is you are reading and its application or importance to our lives. So much so that we actually begin to mutter to ourselves. To meditate is to thoroughly digest what we have been taking in concerning God. It's like Dan's cows. Sit down and chew the cud. Bring up what they took in, and then they digest it, and it becomes useful to them. And if they didn't do that, they wouldn't get the nourishment and so on they need. And the idea of mulling God's word over and over, almost to the point of talking to ourselves, is the means by which we digest it until it becomes part of us. We've got a man in our neighborhood who walks by our house with his dog quite frequently. Sometimes he'll notice us on the front porch and respond to a greeting, but many times he's so deep in thought that you'll hear him before you see him. He is talking to himself as he goes up the street. And he's not talking about Scripture. I can hear enough of what he's saying to know that. He's talking over some problem he's facing. He's going through a conversation in his mind, what somebody would say and what he will say in response. But he illustrates the point I'm trying to make. He's mulling over whatever it is that he has on his mind to the point of muttering to himself, talking to himself. This matter of thinking is powerful. Reading, quite interested in World War II history, and some of you may be familiar with Bletchley Park, which was the place, a secret place in England, where they broke the code for the German Enigma machine, and didn't let the Germans know they did that, and they wanted to counter that machine, and to be able to interpret it far more easily than having a whole room full of people decoding. And so this particular scientist came up with a way to do this. And the way he did it was, alone in his office, he stared at the wall for hours, just thinking, and in his mind conceptualized, having captured one of these German machines, what it would take to decode it. And then it went and put it down on paper and developed the whole response to that enigma machine, which saved so many Canadian and American and British lives. He was oblivious to everything else. He had that capacity to focus and to think. I would challenge you to open the scriptures, take your concordance, do a word search, whatever, and see how many times the word meditate or meditation is mentioned and who it was who was doing it. You'll find it was those with great faith. Abraham, Jacob, David, Moses, meditating, thinking about what God said. Now, I don't mean to suggest here for a moment that you don't engage your mind when you're anxious. You most certainly do. But is it not true that instead of directing your mind to Scripture and what God says in His Word concerning the issues you're dealing with, that you go round and round and round and round in your head concerning the problem? You may even lay awake at night doing that. You lie in your bed awake for hours, you go over the situation, and when you're done, you're no further wrong to a solution than when you started. You may close it with prayer and suddenly fall asleep in the midst of prayer and so on. But whatever the case is, you go over the same things. And in extreme cases, especially when there's a financial meltdown, as we've seen within our lifetime on a few occasions, it leads to such hopelessness that people commit suicide. But when you think about it, you may be using your mind and not be thinking constructively at all. And when you're using your mind to go round and around, that's not thinking. That's the absence of serious thought. And when that happens, is it not the case that you've allowed anxiety about life to dominate your mind, to master your thoughts, and not God and His Word? You ought to be thinking clearly about your response to what life has brought before you in the light of the Word of God, and applying that Word to your situation, believing God, what He says concerning it, trusting Him in it. If God says it, that settles it. It's done. That takes meditation. Excuse me. Think about what you know and what you believe, what you have read, and apply it to your particular situation. And if your anxiety is concerning food and drink and clothing, then think about, meditate upon what Jesus has just said in terms of commands and in terms of arguments. Mutter over, ponder over, talk out loud if you have to. Chew it over and confirm your conclusion to God in prayer. And then if this is happening at night, roll over and go to sleep. Such is the product of a great faith. So there's no circumstances, beloved, in this life that should cause us anxiety, given what we have opened to you today and in previous days. If in the light of these truths anxiety still persists over things like food and drink and clothing, then I remind you that you are condemning yourself as having little faith. You are dishonoring God by your unbelief. You are manifesting disloyalty to Christ by letting circumstances master you, not Him. What Lloyd-Jones put it, he said, take no thought, exercise faith, understand the truth, and apply it to every detail of your life. May our Lord enable each of us to hear what the Spirit has this day said to the church. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence thanking you for the way in which this word, Father, so deeply impacts our heart and life. We begin with the doctrinal statements of Scripture, and we find, Father, that our Lord does exactly what the word of God was intended to do. He rebukes us for our little faith. And Lord, we pray that we may be stirred up, all of us from the pulpit to the pew, to give more serious thought to your word and to the promises of the word, to the threatenings of the word, to the rebukes of the word, that we, Father, may, in the process of that, be seeking first the kingdom of God in all that we do, knowing that all, Father, that we need will be added unto us. We ask, O Lord God, for your grace to enable us to make that mental shift where it is necessary, and that you would guide us and lead us, Father, into a sober contemplation of Scripture to the point of muttering over it. We thank you, Father, for your love, and we ask your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.